Daniel chapter 1. Kathy tells me that I need to say something like, good morning, welcome, nice to see you. So there you go. Welcome, nice to see you. I'll probably hear about that later on. No, she tells me not to say that either. She says you make me look bad. So strike that from the record. Stop the tape, back up, and we'll start over. All right. You probably wonder what this is going to be about, since we look at, we see these signs here that say the unknown and safe and rescued, or secure rather. But there's so many different things, so many different decisions that are going on right now. Lots of decisions were made last night, yesterday, in two different states, and it'll be upcoming again on this Saturday in the two states again, and then we have the super, what they call Super Tuesday, on the first. And I really want to encourage you to think. Stop and think. If you want to read something that was written this week, if you go to the Wesleyan Seminary in Oklahoma Wesleyan, take a look at that little article that the President Piper put up there. Give you some food for thought. Before we begin reading, I want to talk about a man that to me epitomizes what it means to stop and think. To think about what you're doing, and to really reflect on what it means to sacrifice yourself for somebody else. During World War II, the Jewish American soldiers were told, never wear your dog tags if captured, never tell anyone that you're a Jew, because if you do, you probably risk death. And on many occasions, that was true. And in January 1945, in a German POW camp, a U.S. soldier named Rhody Edmonds defied the threat of death to protect many, many Jewish troops under his command. And 70 years later, which was just a few months ago, he was actually recognized for his valor. When he was named Righteous Among the Nations, he received an honor that has only been given to one U.S. soldier, and that was himself. And there has not been but five total Americans that have been considered righteous among the nations and honored for saving the lives of Jews during the Holocaust. But what happened was when the German officer, the commandant of the camps, told all of the POWs who were in formation, he said, what I want is I want all of the Jews to step forward. And Rhody looked to his right and to his left, and he knew what that meant for these men. And so he gave the command for all of the troops who were in formation to step forward. And so the German officer looked at him and he said, all these cannot be Jews. And Edmonds looked at him and he said, we are all Jews here. And at that, the commandant came up to Edmonds and he took his pistol out and he stuck it in his face and he said, if you do not command your men to return to their positions, I will shoot you between the eyes. And Edmonds looked at him and he said, I am a Jew. We are all Jews here. And at that moment, he took his life into his hands, but because of his courage, that German officer backed down and all of those Jews were saved. A Jewish soldier who happened to be in the camp said later, after they were liberated, that they were all aware of the risk that they faced if they were identified as Jewish. And he called Rhody Edmonds a man of courage for risking his death to protect them. And when we hear stories like that, we often think to ourselves, what does it take to actually be a man like that? What does it take to be a woman of courage who would stand for what they believe in, like Sergeant Edmonds, and risk death just to stand for something? And you think about that. What does it take to be a person of courage like that? You know, some people think that what it takes is a big mouth, that all you have to do is just have a big mouth. If you run your mouth long enough, that people will think you're a person of courage. But I have found in my life that most of the people who run their mouth and have a big mouth are not very courageous at all. But it's generally that quiet person who doesn't say very much that you really need to be watching, because that's the person of courage, and they will speak when they need to. And as we read this passage in Daniel, I want you to look at the qualities in particular that made Daniel and his friends people of courage. What did it take? What did it take to make them righteous among the nations, but not only righteous among the nations, but righteous in the sight of God? Because that's what we need to become. And what we need to do today is we need to look at these men, look at Daniel, and learn from them, because all of us at some point in our life are going to have that opportunity to be a person of courage, be a person who stands there and stands for what is right, even in the face of possible death or possible ridicule. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Daniel 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the seats in front of you or around you. If you have your iPad or your phone, bring it up. Don't send me a text. I'm not worrying about whether it's 12 o'clock. Bring your phone up. My phone is turned off, by the way. Bring your phones up. Take a look at it. And let's learn what it takes to really be a person of courage. Okay, we're going to start at verse 8. We're going to read through 16. So Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. And God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Yet he said to Daniel, now listen to this, my lord the king assigned your food and drink. I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than those of the other young men your age. You would endanger my life with the king. So Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food, and deal with your servants based on what you see. And he agreed with them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And then God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding. We're going to go ahead and read on through 20 there, or 21 rather. So God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. And Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. And at the end of the time that the king had said to present them, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them. And among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they began to serve in the king's court in every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about. He found them 10 times better than all the diviner priests and mediums in his entire kingdom. Now, when it says 10 times better, it doesn't necessarily mean 10 times better, but it's the same equivalent as we say, I said it 1,000,000 times. In other words, many, many, many times over. It's a way that they would use to express themselves, meaning many times over. It's kind of like a word when we say, I've said it 1,000,000 times, all right? So better than all the diviner priests and mediums in the entire kingdom, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, as followers of Christ, we're asked to make many, many decisions. And these decisions that we're asked to make are, what are we going to tolerate in life? And what are we not going to tolerate? And for some of us as Christians, this can be stressful in the extreme. And for other Christians, it doesn't seem to be a big deal. And part of that's because of our temperament. Some of us who are type A people, everything is an issue. Some people who nothing seems to be an issue, and they just kind of float through life, and they're just like they're living on air. And type A people like me kind of look at them with a jaundiced eye, and we wonder sometimes, are they even Christians, because they don't seem to be as concerned about things as we are. And so, you know, you may fall, I imagine people here probably fall within the two different camps. So as we begin this section, what I want us to do is I want us to look at how Daniel handled this moment of decision, but also how we as believers can winnow through all of the pressures that we're feeling today that are so different from what Daniel was feeling or from what Christians felt just a very few years ago, and how we can help the young people who are in the church today who are facing decisions that we didn't face as older people, and also how they will face decisions that they don't even face today in the future as they have children one day. So the first thing that we have to understand is what Daniel tolerated in his new life. He tolerated some things. There were some things he wouldn't tolerate, but there were some things that he tolerated. And the first of those, as I began to look at this, is he did not object to the schooling that he was to undergo. You see, he saw that he was going to be required to study mythology, occult science, the religion and philosophy of the Babylonians. And if you think about it today, within the schools of our country, within the universities and with the high schools and elementary schools and middle schools of our country, people are facing this issue every day. And oftentimes, and I've never really stopped to think about this until now, oftentimes we as Christians are so worried that they're going to pick up some kind of a contaminant because they go to a public school, and I'm in this group too, that we're afraid that somehow they're not going to be able to handle that. But you have to think about these young men. These young men were probably 12, 14 years of age, and yet they were placed within an environment that was more seductive and more destructive of their beliefs than what our children are facing. Very, very similar with the kinds of things that were being taught, but even more destructive, because there was no foundation of truth whatsoever within that culture. And so sometimes I think we get so caught up in avoiding facing the issues that we're facing in life, and we get in our little huddles and we hide ourselves away in our little box of righteousness, that we forget and we pull back, and because of that, we're faced with a world that's totally hostile to us. You see, this began in the 1880s with the rise of fundamentalism, and ever since then, we're reaping the decisions that were made by Christians 100-some-odd years ago. So we need to think about that as we make our decisions. So first of all, here's one of the decisions that young people need to make, and that is, should I study the philosophy that's in a direct conflict with the way of God and the way that I've been taught? Should I study, should I look at and examine things like evolution? There are some Christians who get so hung up on this thing that if they are in a classroom where they have to study evolution, they will not study it, because they're afraid that somehow if they look at that they will not be able to evaluate effectively and will become contaminated and lose their faith. And some of you may feel that way, may believe that way. So if I step on your toes or offend you, I apologize ahead of time. But I believe all of us can gain insight into the manner in which Daniel handled these important questions, and remember that it's important to also understand the philosophy, the thinking, the ideas of our enemy in order to know how to combat it. You see, you cannot identify black unless you know what black looks like. You cannot identify your enemy unless you know how your enemy thinks and what he thinks and how he operates. It's important to know those kinds of things. And the second thing he didn't object to was his new name. You know, these guys were now named after the Babylonian gods. He could have said, no, I can't do that. There was a time, and I want to share something with you, there was a time when I was that way, that I was so hard-headed that I would not do anything that I thought in any way was a reflection or even a shadow of a reflection of something that might come in conflict with the way I interpreted Scripture, the way I thought. And it caused me a lot of headaches because it put me in direct opposition with people when I really shouldn't have been in opposition with them at all. So when I'm speaking to you about these things, I'm speaking to you from the grounds of having been there and having had that attitude and having come out of that attitude, have a better understanding, a clearer understanding. All right? So the first thing he didn't object to, the second thing, rather, is his new name. You see, all of these things, his schooling and his name, were external things. You see, these things couldn't defile him. Having a new name given to him wouldn't change who he was inside. Studying the philosophy that he was studying did not change who he was. You see, all it did really was heighten his understanding of whom Jehovah was. What it did was allow him to see the truth. But we have to understand one thing about this is he had 12, 14 years of good schooling first. And you see, it's very important for us as parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts to put a good foundation into the lives of our young people. You see, we can't just leave it to the church and say they'll get it on Sunday morning, get it at youth group, and that's the end of it. It's our responsibility to teach our students, to teach our children, get that foundation in there, and then when they're faced with the false teaching, they can recognize it for what it is. And that's what Daniel was able to do. So he knew that these things did not impact him internally and did not change who he was or his belief system. It was interesting when I sat down this morning and was looking at that, and I was thinking, that is the crux of the matter. You see, that is the turning point at which all of our decisions have to rotate, is what is it going to do to me internally? Is this an external thing? Is this an internal thing? And I think it will help all of us as believers, followers of Christ, to make those kinds of decisions instead of wrapping ourselves into this constant turmoil of what do I decide and what do I think and what do I look at. Will help us to have a more calm understanding of what that is so that we can rest assured in who we are in Christ. So let's take a look at what Daniel refused to tolerate. Well, he refused to tolerate anything that was going to defile him. You see, he drew the line at eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. And we think about that and we say, well, why was that so important? What was wrong with the king's food? Could he not have picked through the king's plate, gotten himself exactly what he could eat, and just let it go? Why was this such a big deal to him? Well, the reason it was such a big deal to him was because he wanted to make sure that in no way he compromised who he was as a follower of Jehovah. He wanted to keep himself pure. So when we're thinking about what we should eat, what we should drink, what we should watch, or what we should do, there are three tests that we should use to distinguish right from wrong. And I believe that if we look at this, that Daniel used three tests to determine what course he would take. And so you're thinking to yourself, great, somebody's finally going to tell me how to do this thing. Now remember, this is what I'm thinking. I think it's a pretty good representation, but you still have to think. And don't sit there and say, I'm going to write these down, and that's the end of the story, I'm good to go. Don't do that, because that's going to shortchange you and it's going to shortchange God. So don't do that. Write them down if you wish, but I think this is the first thing that you have to do if you're going to test right from wrong. And the first one is it contrary to Scripture? That's the first test. If it's contrary to Scripture, you ought not to do it. Someone said this week about a certain person in our country who decided he wasn't attending a funeral yesterday. They said, if you have to ask yourself, must I attend this funeral or should I attend this funeral? You should attend the funeral. And if you think to yourself, should I do this or should I not? It's probably a pretty good indication that you really should not. If you have to begin to question and justify, that's probably the first warning sign, do not do it. So the first thing that we have to do is we have to think, is it contrary to Scripture? In other words, is what I'm about to do clearly forbidden by Scripture, or is it inconsistent with a moral principle based on Scripture? So when we begin to think about these things and we say to ourselves, what I'm getting ready to do, is the lifestyle that I'm living, are the actions that I'm taking, are they in direct violation of a written scripture? Can I point to a scripture that says, do not what? Do this. And if you can find one like that, then don't do it. The second one is we have to evaluate our motives to see if they're pure. Am I trying to draw attention to myself? Or am I trying to draw attention to God? So Daniel had to consider that. In my refusal to eat this food and drink this wine, am I in fact trying to draw attention to myself and show how righteous and holy I am? Or am I trying to draw attention to God and give glory to Him so that all of my actions ultimately point to Him? And the third one we have to consider is, will I avoid becoming defiled by my actions? Will this action of mine eventually defile me in some way? Will it cause me to lose my testimony in front of my brothers and sisters? Would this possibly lead someone else astray? Can it be misconstrued? Will someone look at me and think, ah, I know what they're doing. I know what he's doing. I know what he's thinking. Be very, very careful when you consider those things. How is it going to affect your testimony as a follower of Christ? You see, Scripture is silent concerning many of the things, or most of the things, that modern people have to contend with. See, Scripture doesn't mention those things. As a matter of fact, Daniel and his friends didn't have to contend with social media. They didn't text each other, did they? There was no Netflix at the time. There was no internet. They didn't have to worry about those things. But they had things that were very similar to what we have today, which are the temptations of the eye and the heart and the mind and the temptation of the mouth. And you see, even though these things aren't necessarily mentioned in the Bible does give us clear direction on how to deal with those things. And the first thing that it does is it tells us something in Psalm 1, and that is this: blessed is the man who does not do what? Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So as you're making decisions, as we evaluate media or other aspects of life, if we use this verse as a guide, it will help us to avoid many of the wrong decisions that we might make. And here's the first one. Will this cause me to be influenced to walk in the counsel of the wicked? So when we're considering the type of programming that we're watching, even though those things are external, and we have to remember that, it's external. But we do have to consider, is it going to cause me to begin to follow the counsel of the wicked? And sometimes the influence is so imperceptible that you can't really tell that it's happening, but you begin to pick up those slogans. You begin to pick up those ideas. I was very, very interested in the process of this election and how they're using little slogans and little words and captions to get people to begin thinking in a certain way. One of the candidates on the Republican side, they've recently said, he is the only one who can beat so-and-so. And so people are beginning to think in that way because the media itself is beginning to try to sway people's thinking. And it's so imperceptible, before long you begin to think that way. So we have to be very, very careful of how the media is beginning to influence us to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the second one is, will it cause me to develop viewpoints or attitudes that are contrary to Scripture? Is what I'm watching, what I'm listening to, what I'm doing, the people I'm hanging out with, is that causing us to begin to have attitudes that are totally contrary to Scripture? We've all heard the saying, a bird of a feather, they do what? They stick together and they're influenced by each other. You are what you eat. You are the people you hang out with. And that's why it's so important. And that's why kids, when parents warn you and they tell you, I don't want you to hang out with so-and-so, there's a reason for that, because that person will rub off on you. And oftentimes as Christians, we think that we can rub off on them. But generally what happens is they do more rubbing than we do. And we end up absorbing more of them. And that's why young ladies and young men, as you all consider one day whom you're going to marry, whom you're going to date, who you're going to fellowship with and associate with, it's important to make sure that you find young men and young women who are followers of Christ, because invariably they will lead you into making some decisions that you ought not to make, and most likely you will not lead them to Christ. So in addition, not only should we use these for media, but we should use it to determine what we place before our eyes. And if you want some basic points to think about, first of all, we should not deliberately place ourselves on the receiving end that overly arouses our lusts, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. So if we're watching television programming, listen to me now, I'm starting to meddle here and I realize that, but if we're watching television program that's really arousing us, that's probably sign number one, switch the channel, press the button, turn it off, get up and leave. That's probably sign number one. And you can look at me and you can say, it's external. Remember, it's external, Dad. Remember, it's external, Alex. But you have to remember that invariably it is affecting what's in here. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to listen to what I'm saying and believe anything that I'm telling you or not, it is affecting what's in here. And it affects what goes on here. As I've told you many, many times, every week I get numerous updates on people who have fallen into the sin of pornography because they began with one thing. And they just kept feeding that and feeding that and feeding that. And it's alarming what it's doing to our nation. And the next one is we should not participate in someone else's sin, whether in the real world, on television, the internet, or in the world of fantasy. If it's something we ought not to do, we ought not to place ourselves in a position where we are participating via media of some sort. Very crucial that we guard ourselves. So if we follow these two maxims, don't participate, don't associate, we'll avoid most sinful practices and miss bringing shame not only on ourselves, but also our testimony before God. So let's take a look again at verse 8, and let's take a look at a determined Daniel and what it meant to be a determined Daniel. Turn with me there again. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. But look what he did. He asked permission. It's very important that we get that point because he begins with an opening statement, and this opening statement is a commentary on Daniel's life and the life of his friends throughout the book of Daniel. And it's interesting to note that Daniel, there's not one negative thing said about Daniel throughout the course of his life. A man who was in government, who was a pseudo-politician. He was an official. He was involved in the red tape of government, just like all the rest of everyone else who's in government. And yet not one negative thing was said about him. And the only charge that they could ever bring against him was that he followed God. So the first thing that Daniel did is he purposed in his heart that he was not going to defile himself. He was determined. He said, this is where I will draw the line. This is my line in the sand. This is my red line in the sand. I will not go beyond this. This is where I stand. And so what was the problem with the Babylonian diet? Let's talk about that for just a moment. What was the problem? The first thing was that the Babylonians ate unclean animals. In Leviticus 11, God outlined for the Jews the laws concerning the types of animals they could eat. And the Babylonians ate everything that they weren't supposed to eat. And the second thing was that the Babylonians ate strangled animals. You see, the Babylonians loved their meat full of blood. And so what they would do is they would strangle the animal, and they would not allow it to bleed out so that the blood would become coagulated within the cells of the meat. And so when they ate the meat, they would also be eating the blood. And that was forbidden to the Jews because the life is in the blood. And also, the Babylonians not only offered their food, but they offered their wine to their deities. And to avoid breaking the first commandment, which is, you shall have what? No other gods before me, Daniel refused to drink wine offered to an idol. And you see, Daniel didn't want to associate himself with anything that was contrary to the nature and authority of God. Now, this is not, again, this is not a commentary necessarily on wine. I'm not saying that you should not drink wine, though you must be careful. This is not an endorsement. But Daniel was being careful because you remember, he's what? He is a teenager. And he's watching what's happening to his friends, the other Jewish captives. And he's watching how they're being seduced and being pulled into this. And especially young men who aren't used to drinking, what's going to happen to them? They're going to become intoxicated. And he says, rather than become pulled into that and become pulled into all of this culture that they're falling for, I will abstain from all of it. I will keep myself clean, keep myself pure. So let's take a look at the preparation that God brought. Look at verse 9 and 10. So God had granted Daniel favor and compassion And yet this official said to Daniel, "My lord the king has assigned your food, and I'm afraid of what will happen to me." Now, there's something very interesting that's happening here. And the first thing is that God is granting him favor. And we need to understand that God often places people in positions of authority specifically so that he can work his purpose and his will. And the second thing is that when he placed this man in authority, God used these events and this man to help build the character of Daniel. And God's not only interested in building us up spiritually, he's not only interested in helping us to know this. There's something deeper that he's worried about and concerned about, and that is our character. You see, we can memorize this whole thing and never change our character. And you see, that process of changing our character takes time, and it's painful, it's hurtful, isn't it? There are those times when you think, you look up at God and you say, "Could you maybe lay off for a while? Because this is painful and it hurts." But God's not concerned about those things. He's concerned about building our character. And you see, oftentimes he will place people in our paths who are irritating to us specifically so that we will realize that there's an area of our character that needs adjusting. You know, the longer I'm a principal, I'm realizing that. It took me years to realize that. But the more you realize that, you realize that that irritating person, whether the person is in your work or whether the person is here in our church or whether the person is in your family, they're there to irritate you, to reveal who you are to yourself so that God can begin to help you to deal with who you are and how you react to other people so that you can become more like him. And the next thing that you have to understand, not only did God place this man in this position of authority to help build Daniel's character, but he's also going to teach this man, who obviously is interested in something that's different about these young men, and he wants to teach him something. And so what God does is he provides opposition so that God can actually see that, or this man can see God's handiwork. You see, if God had just simply done this thing and the official said, "Sure, whatever you want to do, that's fine with me," he would have missed a powerful testimony that God is going to give him on his righteousness and his faithfulness to his people. Notice the risk involved in verses 9 and 10. You see, if Daniel and his friends look thinner, something's going to happen to this official. He will forfeit his life. Because the first question the king is going to ask him is, "Why are these men thinner than these other people?" And he'll shuffle his feet around and he'll say, "Well, I didn't feed them the diet that you prescribed." And the king's question is, "You did not feed them. You did not do what I told you to do. Off with your what? Off with your head." And you see, Nebuchadnezzar was known as a butcher. Saddam Hussein, when he was in power, tried to emulate Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, he said, "I'm the second Nebuchadnezzar," and he would do the same thing. Anyone who opposed him, he would cut them into little pieces, the same as Nebuchadnezzar would do. So this man was a butcher, and this man knew, Ashpenaz knew, that if he failed in some way, that his end would be instant death. So let's take a look at the attitude and approach that Daniel uses. You see, in verse 8, the text tells us that Daniel asked permission to be excused. He didn't just simply go up to him with his little sign, his little protest sign, and says, "I'm a Jew, I am righteous, therefore I will protest." He didn't do that. He went to him and honored his position and asked permission. Now look at Proverbs 15 for just a moment. We've all heard this verse. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes a spirit." You see, notice again that these young men don't hold a protest. They simply ask permission. And you see, that doesn't mean that if the person says no, that we go ahead and capitulate and do whatever they want us to do. But the first route that we try is we ask permission. We ask with kindness and gentleness and meekness and patience. Because you remember, God has set this thing up. Every trial that we face in life, whether it actually works out as we want it to or not, is a trial that God has established for one purpose, and that is to teach us and to reveal to that other person who we are as Christians, what kind of person we are. And many of us, most of us, will never learn what those lessons for that other person are until we enter the gates of heaven. Jesus told us in Matthew 10 to be this. He said to be wise as a serpent and harmless as what? As a dove. You see, it's not up to us to be confrontational and win the argument. Sometimes we as Christians forget that. We think that we have to beat the other person down, that we have to have the last word. And you see, it's not that way at all, because what we are to do is to share the truth with them in love and let the Holy Spirit do the rest of it. Take a look at verse 15 through 21, and we'll wrap this thing up with God's reward for faithfulness. Take a look at those verses. So at the end of the days, they look better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but you can imagine this man went to them and said to them, "Tell me more." He had never seen anything like this happen before. He looked at all the other young men. Now, let me just use a little license here for just a moment. The diet that they were eating probably gave all of them pimples. And here's Daniel and his friends with nice, clear skin, and everybody else is covered with acne. Come on now, don't you think so? Yes, sure. That's probably about what happened. Their skin may have been very sallow looking, and here these guys are looking plump, and their skin's glowing and shining like they were using oil of Olay, right? They probably looked at the guy and said, "You ought to try it too." But here these young men were, and he's noticing this about them. All right, so take a look at it there with me. He continues to give them the vegetables. And God gave these young men, look at it there, knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. And Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. And at the end of the time that the king had assigned to present them, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them. Among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they began to serve in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, he found them better. Now you can imagine for just a moment this chief official standing there proud as a peacock as these young men are being presented. And you can imagine him looking at the king and saying, "These three were under my personal charge. These are my golden boys." And you can imagine the king looking at them and saying, "Wow, there's something different about them." And probably began to ask, and I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't order vegetables to be served for every meal after that. So young people, if you start denying your mom serving you broccoli or Brussels sprouts, then remember Daniel, and he'll come out better in the end. All right. So look at it there for just a moment. Their faithfulness was evident. Their faces reflected God's power. And you see, that's the thing. When you're a follower of Christ, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, "What's different about you? Tell me about what's going on." And that's when you look at them and you say to them, what do you say to them? "Dude, what's your name and what's your story?" Because they're going to look at you and they're going to say, "There's something different about you. There's something unique about who you are. There's a smile on your face that I don't have, and I want it. Tell me how you got this. What's different about you, and why are you so different?" It makes us wonder sometimes if people aren't asking us that question, is there a problem? See, some Christians go around with a look on their face at sour Jersey milk. They look like a good sign for a vinegar factory. We need to be people who have a smile on our face. We need to have this glow of God's power. And you see, this faithfulness led to increased ability. And I want you to notice something. This was not because they were gifted. This was not because they were somehow special people because they were so better, much better than everyone else. But what this was God's power. And we have to, in our humility, we have to break our arrogance thinking that somehow the talent, the gifts that we have, the smarts that we possess are somehow because of us. You see, every good and perfect gift that we have comes from the Father of heavenly lights. It all comes from the Father. The talent that I have, the talent that you have, anything that we have comes from the Father above. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. Their faithfulness led to greater influence. Look at this verse in Proverbs. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He'll stand before whom? The presence of kings. He'll not stand before a known man. So let's take a look at how we put our faith into practice. How do we live a godly life in an ungodly culture and transform it without becoming defiled ourselves? How do we do that? Well, here's the first thing that we have to do. The first thing we have to do is give ourselves wholly to the Lord. We have to look at this thing as our hearts and minds are made up. I will walk with whom? You. I will walk straight. I will walk in the narrow path, come what may. I will follow you. I will follow you wholly. And the second is our protest has to be courteous. You see, our attitude and approach has to be kind. It has to be gentle. It cannot be bigoted. It cannot be obstinate. We don't go to people and say, you're going to hell, and let me tell you how not to go there. But we go up to them and we say, hey, dude, what's your name? And tell me your story, and let me tell you about mine. But we do not go up to them with a bigoted attitude. Our firmness of purpose should reflect the gentleness of Christ. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Every person in the Bible that Jesus came at with anger was a religious person. He never came to a person who was lost with anger, but he always did with those people who were religious and bigoted. So think about that for just a moment. If we're going to reflect Christ in our way of coming at people, we need to come at them with the gentleness that he showed. Our gentleness needs to be the same. So our protest should be boldly stated. Now, there's a reason for that, and this is so important. You see, we don't go looking for trouble, but we don't hide from it. And you see, when we take a stand, we always take it with this attitude that we can trust Christ for who he is. Because if we begin to waffle, and I see this happen, listen to me. I see this happen with Christians on television. As soon as the reporter sticks the microphone in their face and begins to ask them a question, they begin to waffle. And you see, what that does is it tells people that Christ is not a powerful Christ, but he's weak and unable to sustain his people. You see, Lincoln one time, and I've shared this with you before, quoting Proverbs and paraphrasing it, he said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and reveal yourself as to be one. And sometimes as Christians, it's oftentimes better for us just to keep quiet. If we're not going to have a bold stand, if we're not going to stand true to what God's word says, if we're going to begin to wobble, don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Don't bring shame upon him. If you're not willing to go the mile, don't go at all. If you're going to speak up truthfully, speak up graciously, speak up kindly, but make sure that you stand by your guns and you go down with your ship. As we close it up, and we'll be closing in about a minute, I want to share with you a story about a Navy chaplain who, just like Daniel, totally refused to give up and totally refused to compromise his faith in order to gain acceptance. You see, this man was a 20-year veteran of the Marine Corps and the Navy, serving as a chaplain in South Carolina. And when he joined the Marines in 84, he served not only in Operation Desert Shield, but Desert Storm, before transferring to the Navy and becoming a chaplain. Close to his 20th year retirement date, he had an intern working with him who happened to be a married homosexual man. He didn't know this. And so the man began to set him up and ask him questions about homosexuality. And this man then went back and reported to his commander, to the commander of the base, and he said, this man is intolerant because he's teaching these ideals that are in complete opposition to everything I stand for. He is intolerant of my feelings, of my beliefs. And so following the filing of the complaint, Motor's commanding officer, Captain John Foss, recommended that Motor be brought before an official naval board of inquiry to be forced to leave the service. And so Motor contacted Liberty Institute, and they took his case and refuted the charges and attempted to exonerate Motor. And their lead attorney said in the case, this is a case where a commanding officer sought to punish and prematurely end Motor's career because of his religious beliefs and his expression of those beliefs. Captain Foss sought to remove Motor because he expressed his Christian beliefs on issues of sexuality, marriage, and homosexuality during counseling sessions with sailors. This year, Motor was exonerated and given his choice of command locations. I believe he chose Hawaii. But when speaking about the case, Motor said, "I'm relieved that the Navy sided with me." You see, the whole case was thrown out. And he went on to say, "I have served honorably for 20 years in diverse units in the Marine Corps and Navy, and I'm proud of my service, but prouder of all those who serve on the front lines, regardless of their faith and backgrounds. I'm called by my faith to express love for all, regardless of the diversity of backgrounds from which they come, and I will continue to follow my faith in all things. I'm grateful to be able to continue the ministry God called me to do." And you see, that's the kind of hero that we need to emulate. A man who would risk everything. Having spent 20 years in the military, risking his pension, risking everything to stand on the principle of God's word. So as we're sitting here today, I want us all to consider that. And as we enter this next week and these coming weeks, especially as we get closer to March 1, I want us to consider this. Are we going to stand on principles? Are we going to consider biblical principles as being the supreme and most important thing that we consider? Or are we going to consider ease and comfort? God help us that we would pick godly principles. Let's all stand. Our Father, we lay this before you, this challenge from your word to be faithful. Lord, you know the struggle each of us faces. You know the struggle these young people face. You know the struggle the older ones of us face. Lord, this nation is in a spiritual turmoil. Help us to be faithful. Lord, this is not about political parties or entertainment or anything like that. It's simply about your people standing on truth and principles and choosing principles over ease or comfort, money. If we all were to die today, those of us who are following you, we would be with you. It would all be for nothing, all of this down here. So what do we have to lose? Let us stand on principles, Father. Strengthen us as we go into the day, as we go into tomorrow. Some of us will be challenged immediately this evening. Some of us will be challenged tomorrow. But as your word is established, all these things are given to us as challenges and opportunities to witness for you, your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.